So we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and as I mentioned last week, I had this conversation with this Irish, is he Irish or Scottish? He's up there in the UK. This author, this mythologist, and he was talking with his nephew about the Gospel of Mark, and he mentioned that Jesus just roars through this thing. And it's true. But he doesn't roar through this thing like Thor or some Marvel Cinematic Universe superhero. He roars through this thing in a different way, and it's hard for us to sort of get our minds around that. In chapter 2, as we saw last week, Jesus heals the paralytic who busted through his roof. Jesus calls the tax collector, gets criticized because he eats with sinners. Jesus' disciples glean on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees object. Jesus heals a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and everybody objects to him. And he looked around in the synagogue at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said, "Here's a man with a withered hand that has been barred and kept from living what all of you with two hands have. And here, because it's the Sabbath, you don't think I should heal him?" So he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out. And his hand was completely restored. Now you might think, well, why? How on earth would anybody have any objections to this? Well, we all have our systems. And what was happening at the time, remember, Judea and the Galilee were now client states of the Romans. And Israel, the Jews, the people of God, all believed they were God's chosen people and that they had been given a specific word. And they were special in God's eyes, and they wondered, how can we be special in our eyes and live in subjugation to the pagan Romans, who do all kinds of things wrong? And so they had all different strategies to try to figure out, how can we resist the Romans and the Greek way of life? Now, sometimes in church you'll hear words like worldliness. Well, Christians shouldn't be worldly, and there's a particular idea that goes along with that. For the Jews of Judea and Galilee, worldliness was the Greek way of life. Now, some believe that, well, the Greek way of life is clearly the best way of life because it's so popular and everybody in the world is doing it. Some believe that, well, we might not like the Greek way of life, but the Romans are in charge now, so let's just sort of make our peace. Some believe that the only way to resist this Greek way of life is to kill a Roman soldier whenever you get a chance. Some believe that the way to deal with this Greek way of life is to go and live in a cave in the desert and keep yourself pure from the world. And then there were the Pharisees. They were a particular political party that was a little bit more subtle with respect to this. They said, you know, if you just knife a Roman, they're just going to kill you anyway. If you go and live out in the desert, well, what good does that do? If you just collaborate with the Romans, well, then you're just making the problem worse. The real way to deal with this is to subtly resist it in symbolic ways. And what you find when you read the gospel, whenever Jesus bumps into the Pharisees and has a conflict with them, he's usually bumping into the symbolic ways that the Pharisees are trying to get everyone to resist the Romans. Now, you see this in the world today with various causes. Some people will say, well, the real danger we're in is climate change, so therefore you shouldn't fly in airplanes. Or maybe you shouldn't eat meat. Others, let's say, often Christians, if there's a big media company that does something that Christians don't like, Christians will say, well, you should boycott them and not buy their products. You got a choice of products. You can choose these or these. Why not choose the other ones? Well, for the Pharisees, part of their issues were keep the Sabbath holy. And Jesus knew that. So he would go into the synagogue, and in a sense, he would push their buttons a little bit and say, here is something that is so obviously good Jesus wasn't just doing that to sort of tease them. Because actually, I'm not reading all the chapters in between, but Jesus was making a point that here he is the God who gave the Ten Commandments. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what happens as a result of this is what verse 6 says. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's sort of like when we watch our political system, we have Republicans and Democrats, and they're usually fighting each other like cats and dogs. But then something happens, maybe another nation attacks or something, and then they all get on the same page. Why? Because usually it's just a fight between each other, but now there's a bigger threat, so Republicans and Democrats are going to get together and have a common front against something. Well, Herodians and Pharisees are on two different pages. Herodians go along with the Herod family that says, we're going to go along to get along with the Romans. And the Pharisees say, we're going to fight a symbolic war against the Romans. And whether you're pro-Roman or against Roman, both of them came together and says, you know who's a problem? Jesus is a problem. Jesus is waging a war against our status quo kingdom. And both of us are kind of wedded to this status quo. And so Jesus needs to go. And I mentioned at the 9 o'clock estuary group that, you know, doing stuff on YouTube, I read the comments. And you know what? Not everybody is a fan of what I have to say. In fact, in any given video, there's plenty of opinions that don't like what I said or did. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're just projecting on me. I get it. I've never once received a death threat from anything I've done on YouTube. Jesus, however, these people are plotting his death. And they are planning on succeeding. And spoiler alert, they are going to kill him. It's going to happen. So this, almost right away, the plots begin. Now Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all of what he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around the Tyre and Sidon. This is a huge geographical area. Maybe not quite as large as the state of California. And of course, there's no cars or airplanes or trains. People are walking. People are walking from Galilee and Judea because word has gone out that something is happening. And kind of like Sydney was talking about, if you've got an illness and the doctors can't help you and you're dealing with this for a while, Jesus is this magnet for anybody who has a debilitating infirmity that they want healed and they have no hope of getting healing. So they are traveling from all over to see this man. And maybe they can get close enough and he'll heal them and they'll be relieved of their leprosy or their blindness or their lameness or their pain or whatever's causing them trouble. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Otherwise, he can't do anything because they're pressing. So you go out in a little boat, and some might start to wade, but you go out far enough, and it's like, well, okay, now they're going to be able to listen. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Oh, why would they do that? Well, anybody who claims to be the Son of God in that religious political context, guess what they get? A stoning. Everyone is trying to kill Jesus. So he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now, the Gospel of Mark is quite likely recollections from Peter, and part of why people love the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't have everything that Matthew and Luke or John have in them, but part of why people love the Gospel of Mark is perhaps as much as the other Gospels, it gives evidence of an eyewitness account in that Peter just says what he saw, and he communicates how he felt. When Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat, Peter and the disciples were probably with Jesus all day long managing crowd control, and they're thinking, when are we going to have time to just sit down and eat? No rest for the weary. Now, when his family, Jesus' family, heard about this, Jesus was just a nice young Jewish boy for 30 years, and then all this happens. They went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. You know, you see nice little plaques and pictures of Jesus with lambs and things. Well, Jesus is gentle. But you get a sense from reading the Gospel of Mark that it's just, nobody knows what to make of this. And so Jesus' family is watching this, and they're about ready to say, enough is enough. We want everything to settle down and be like it was before. But Jesus won't let it. So, okay, let's get everyone together and let's take Jesus aside and say, Jesus, I know God's been doing something, but really, this is all too much. The teachers of the law, they had a different take, who came down from Jerusalem, we think up because it's north on the map. He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's casting out demons. And now when we hear it, of course, Jesus has a reputation now, so that just sounds silly. But if you think about it, I mean, it's this extraordinary power, and they connected extraordinary power with demon possession. But the problem is, everybody understood what demon possession looked like, and you find stories of it in the Bible. People are running around naked. You can't chain them. They're thrashing about. They're saying awful things. It's an unclean spirit. But you never heard of someone who was demon-possessed going around and healing people. That's not what demon possession looks like. You know, I often would remind people, too, that sometimes, you know, people will come into church, they're bipolar or schizophrenic or something's going on, and I'd say, we sort of get accustomed to what crazy looks like. Jesus is disturbing, but crazy doesn't look like this. Jesus is so disrupting the status quo kingdom, all of the contenders for dominance of that kingdom are looking to take control of the situation, or at least frame it so that they can regain control. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Herodians who are aligned with the client state, and even his family. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. Well, why? Because, and today, 2,000 years later, I've got a whole wall of biblical commentaries. If you read the conversations between learned scholars, even 2,000 years later, there's no agreement on what is a parable, even though all of you sort of know what parables are. Isn't that a funny thing? And it's important to recognize that the cause of Jesus' teaching in parables is this context of chaos, that people want Jesus dead. So Jesus is now very careful because he needs to teach the people, but he needs to do it in a way that isn't going to just throw the whole thing up in the air. But it's going to communicate. So here's the first parable, and until I was working on this sermon, I never saw this next passage as a parable, but that's what the Gospel of Mark says. Jesus begins with a question. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and his end has come. So in other words, all of this talk that I'm demon-possessed, First of all, you all know what that looks like, and you know it doesn't look like this. And the reason you know it is because just think through how this works. I'll tell you a little story. And then it's clear and obvious to you. And then he says this. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the status quo kingdom is Satan's house. And yes, one stronger than him has come into this house, and he is plundering Satan's kingdom right in front of all of you. And here's the disturbing thing. Guess what? You don't like it. What does that mean, who you're aligned with? Oh, they're really going to kill him now. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, we've got to be really careful with this verse because I know a lot of people that have been tripped up by it, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it. Say this. You have to understand this verse in this context. And that if you're sitting there afraid that maybe I did the unpardonable sin, you probably have not. What this talks about, basically, is someone saying the obvious work of God is the work of the devil. That's what this is talking about. And it's a persistent pursuit of it. There's a structure to this. Jesus comes home, can't even eat in the house. The family tries to take control of the situation and fails. They claim Jesus is possessed by the king of the demons, which is wrong. And Jesus gives a parable of the kingdom divided against itself. And then in verse 30, he's again accused of having an impure spirit. And now Jesus, mothers and brothers arrive looking to take charge of him. And then Jesus really upsets things when he says this. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers." That could not have felt good. Now, it isn't the case that Jesus sort of burned bridges with his family. We know from the Gospels he didn't do that. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross, he says to one of his disciples, "Take care of my mother. Treat her like she is your mother in my place." So Jesus clearly loved his mother. James the Just will become the bishop of Jerusalem. He comes to knowledge of Jesus' divinity a little bit late, but clearly he's reconciled. So this isn't a severance, but what Jesus is saying is that there is a priority to his ministry that can at times be more important than family ties. Again, Jesus began to teach by the sea. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat. So here's the boat trick. He got into a boat and sat in it on the lake while all the people were along the shores at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. And his teaching, he said. Now, what's to come in the Gospel of Mark, it's the shortest of the Gospels, are not all of Jesus' parables. As you can see, there's a structure to this, and what Mark does is basically says, I'm going to give you three parables, kind of the essence of it, and I'm going to structure what you know about the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God is seeded, how the kingdom of God spreads, the way that the kingdom of God grows, and what the kingdom of God yields. Now remember, Jesus starts with parables in the midst of the death threats, the popularity, the questions about his cleanliness and sanity. And the first parable is about Satan's kingdom, and Jesus is saying, I am come and overturning Satan's kingdom right in front of your eyes. And ironic enough, nobody likes it. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up and the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root, Other seeds fell along thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seeds fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, 60, some 100 times. And Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, parables are weird. Like I said, if I say parable, all of you sort of know what it means. Yet scholars continue to argue, well, what exactly is it? And when you look at this parable, especially because it's been in public domain a long time, most of you hear it with the interpretation that we'll read in a little bit. All of you get it, but getting it doesn't exhaust it. Now, what's interesting here, it's clearly a parable about soils. And many of you remember Jack DeWitt, the rice farmer. And I often talk to Jack about the parables in the Bible and farming. And he would say, if you get a crop that produces 30-fold, that's an amazing year. But 60? 100 times? That's almost unheard. What's interesting is that the sower goes out and casts seed, and most of that seed isn't going to produce crop. It's just a tiny little bit that will do most of the work. Now, some of you here know some of my Jordan Peterson videos, and he often talks about a Pareto distribution, which is a sort of a fancy name for something that most people in church learn. In a church, 20% of the people give 80% of the money. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. At your business office, 20% of the people in your office do 80% of the work there too. It's almost, and you go throughout nature, you can find it in animals, you can find it in the physical world, you can find it in people, in all sorts of different ways. Tiny little percentage of authors make almost all the money selling books. J.K. Rowling, Stephen King, tiny little percentage of directors get all of the accolades and make all of the money. Happens all over the place. And Jesus basically says, same thing happens with the kingdom of God. Somebody pointed me to a podcast with a guy named David Perel, who I didn't know at all. I didn't know the podcast. But he said something which was very true, and it was just like this. In Western society, everyone is a Christian, sort of. And that's right. Everyone has all of these Christian ideas floating around. But then he said, only a tiny number of Christians, individually and personally, make an enormous impact in history. That's true, too. Where, in some ways, everyone's sort of a Christian in the society, just a few people give outsized performance. And it's always this way. And that's the parable of the soil says. So when they were alone, the 12 and the others around him said, you want to let us in on this? Now notice the explanation also does not exhaust the parable. He then told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. And at this point, the disciples had to just scratch their head and say, don't you want everyone? Yes. But did you just hear the parable? That's not how it works. The Pareto principle means that I'll say the same thing to everyone, and just a few people will really get it. Knowing is a very strange thing. Soldiers know what war is, even though all of us know the meaning of the word war. Jesus is quoting this from Isaiah, the prophet, because this is what the prophets knew. They prophesied, and like when we talked about Jeremiah, they usually got killed for it. Why is the kingdom a secret, a mysterion? That's the Greek word. Some secrets are open. Everybody knows it. You go to the doctor, and what does the doctor say? Lose weight, eat better, exercise. It's a secret of the kingdom of health. Everybody knows it. But I go to my doctor, and doctor's like, "Oh, you really haven't lost that weight, have you?" I'm there in the 80% of the Pareto distribution. Does God not want their knowing? Oh, but knowing is a much deeper thing. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand the parable? You're my chosen few." No, they don't understand it at all. "Then how will you understand any parable?" They probably won't either. The farmer sows the word, the logos. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the logos, the word that was sown in them. Others like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. "Pastor, that was the most amazing sermon. I'll never be the same." I just sit back and think, "Oh, God, that's wonderful. I'll check back in a year to see if you're never the same. Odds are, you'll be exactly the same." But since they take no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. "Pastor, everything you say is right, but I got stuff to do." All right. Okay. Unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and it produces a crop 30, 60, 100 times. When you see that, you say, "Oh." He said to them, "Do you bring a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed?" Of course you don't. "Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." So I go to my doctors and I sit there, and you got to take off all your clothes and all of this stuff, you know. None of you have ever been in there. But whether I'm doing the diet, the exercise, and the eating right, here it is. "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away." Have you ever heard the word teachable? The cynic, everything they hear, their ears are closed. Ah, they're doing it for the money. They're doing it for this. They're doing it for that. Jesus says, pay attention to your hearing, because if everyone is a cynic, guess what? You're probably the cynic. Light has to be received. He also said to them, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the sword produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel of the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." My father used to tell me about how many times in his ministry, my father was a minister too, how many times in his ministry didn't he have someone come to the Lord in their 60s or 70s? And their whole life doesn't seem to be any fruit gathering, and then suddenly, bang, out it comes. And my father's so excited because his church was little and struggling, just like this one. He's like, "All right, look at this. We have a fruitful Christian in our midst. Yes, things are going to really take off." And then they'd get sick and die. And my father'd be like, here it is. This is how it works. You think nothing's happening, and then suddenly it's there. Wow. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. We want to measure all of the... No, that's not the way it goes. Not the way it goes at all. Again, he said to them, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it's planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in it." People look and say, "Yeah, that Jesus, what did he ever do? Did he have an army? No. Did he invade Rome? No. Did he do anything? No." And the kingdom that he sows grants, and 300 years later, he conquers Rome without a single sword. And Jesus says, the kingdom I bear, the kingdom I sow, gives life all over the place. Even Voltaire, one of the chief Enlightenment guys, says, I'm not a Christian, but I sure want my maid to be. Why? So she doesn't steal from me. So she takes good care of me. A lot of people are like that. I'm not a Christian, but I sure want my neighbor to be. Why? I want him to be honest. I want him to be fair. I want him to be kind. I want him to have all these fruits of the Spirit. The kingdom of God has blessed the world. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. And they still didn't get it. Then. Now, here's the funny thing. Is this what you're looking for? Because you might say, all of these parables, they've been talked about for 2,000 years. I went to Sunday school. I learned them all. Yeah, they're all there. They're growing in you. Jesus is so unsettling and disturbing. The warring political factions both want him dead. The religious leaders think he's crazy, immoral, demon-possessed. His own family thinks things are getting out of hand. He speaks in parables which break us open. Only a few get it. And it will grow. It will grow without us even noticing. And it will colonize, refresh, and resource the whole world. And that has been happening for 2,000 years. Yet in 3 years, according to his disciples, everything will fall apart. I talked to Martin Shaw again. And what was interesting about this is one little point, the conversation's on YouTube now. One little point he says to me about when Jesus came into his life, he smashed my love life. He smashed my finances. He smashed my friendships. And I could go on and on, but if you ask Martin Shaw, he said, there's no turning back. You would think someone who did this would be my enemy. But no, he's my God and I worship him. 3 years later, the political factions will seem to win. They will kill Jesus and put him in the ground. That seed that grows when nobody sees. The crowds will abandon him. His words will be in the hands of his hapless disciples who never understood what he said. And yet today he is worshipped by billions and influences far more. Do you have ears to hear? Are you willing to risk hearing his roar? Is he growing quietly in you? Do you see the strange, hear, and yet not hear nature of his kingdom? He tells you exactly how it's going to go. But those who have ears, let them hear. And those who have eyes, let them see. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we think we're so smart. We think we're so in charge. We think we know how things run. And now 2,000 years later, we're even more full of ourselves than we were 2,000 years ago. But Lord, usually when we're in charge, we just make a mess of things. Jesus comes roaring through Galilee. People can't take their eyes off him. Some love him. Some hate him enough to want him dead. And his words that nobody can understand, we're still sharing with each other 2,000 years later. And here we are, people in a very different land, of a very different tongue, in a very different time, looking to Jesus saying, he speaks as one with authority. He shows us the world. But Lord, still part of us is standoffish because we're afraid. And we don't know and we don't understand. But you are sowing your seed in our heart and our lives. And it's going to produce its fruit. Help us, Lord, to not fight you, but help us, Lord, to follow. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.